So we're going to pick up in Genesis chapter 41. These are long readings, but these narratives are very, very powerful. Just a summary recap of chapter 40, for those of you who come back in. Joseph is in the pit at the beginning of chapter 40. He's in the prison. And as we read the narrative in chapter 40, God's chosen Savior is serving the prisoners of the king who are rightly condemned. They have dreams, and Joseph interprets the dreams, making it quite clear to them that the interpretation comes from God. God is sovereign in all that is happening. God is with Joseph in the pit. That's the key for us to remember. He interprets the dreams. The dreams come true. And we get that shaft of light and hope in the narrative. "Please," Joseph said, "remember me when you are restored to your position at Pharaoh's side." And Joseph is forgotten. And I think in the narrative, we're meant to feel and experience with Joseph the seemingly hopeless situation that he is in. And humanly speaking, the impossibility that he will ever get out of this pit. And that is where we begin in chapter 41. After, and this very powerful phrase, after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep, and he dreamed a second time. Just note the double dreams. Familiar pattern in Genesis means that they're from God. Unmistakably true. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, now just note the irony in this. "I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dreams. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." That's just almost all of the story, apart from the bit when Joseph said, "Please remember me," to Pharaoh. 14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. Rapid out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Favorable means truthful answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the 1st 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one could have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as in the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on the stalk, full and good. 7 ears withered thin and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. And the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told you, Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. And after them, there will arise 7 years of famine. And all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And we're meant to take out of the text at points like this, from the pit to the palace, orchestrated by God alone. And he made him ride, verse 43, in his 2nd chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Remember the dream. People will bow before Joseph. Chapter 37. Thus Pharaoh set Joseph over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphenapaneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Just note the long passage of time before he was, from when he was sold into slavery. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardships and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands. In other words, not just in Egypt, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to do, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold it to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Now listen to verse 57 with Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham that there would be people from all over the earth. "Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all of the earth." Well, that was a monster reading, 10 minutes, but it's a very, very clear and simple story. And really, we just have one big point to make today, and we go away and we think about it, we pray about it, and we apply it in our lives. But let me pray for that simple clarity to come to us. Lord Jesus, this is a powerful, powerful story. It has length to it. It doesn't happen overnight, but it's clear what is happening. And we pray simply this morning that we would understand the simplicity of this and embrace it and live by it and believe in it. Speak to us from your word and change us therein. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, sermons really have one point, but this one does. What we need to appreciate from this is the pattern that we see in Joseph's life is the pattern that we see in Jesus' life and is the pattern that saves humanity. That's it. We've got to grasp that, see that, and pray it through and live by it. Okay. Just very quickly to recap, we're in the final section of Genesis, chapters 37 to 50. You'll see the notes on the back. The main character is Joseph. How are we meant to see and understand Joseph? The book of Genesis describes the beginning of God's promise to save humanity, but it doesn't just describe the beginning of the promise in a linear way. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's the book that begins the Bible. And so we get an architecture in the book of Genesis that is repeated again and again and again through the Bible. Central to the promise to Abraham, central to God's purposes, is that God will choose someone to rule over us and save us. Right back in Genesis 3, someone who will crush the head of the serpent. God will choose somebody to rule over us and save us. And Joseph, Genesis chapters 37 through 50, shows us what that person will be like. Now, Joseph is not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. There are little shadows of that through the narrative that teach us that. So, for example, in our passage, Joseph is elevated to a position of power, but he is under Pharaoh. He is not the supreme and overarching ruler. Joseph is given an Egyptian name, little hints to us that there is a Savior to come who is not him, and he dies. But that's just incidental details to stop us being confused. Joseph points us to the kind of person that God will choose and raise up to be the Savior of all humanity. The word typology describes this kind of thing. One or two of you said off the back of last week, that sounds I'm just noticing the clock says 1 minute 38. That's a little bit, 1 minute 38 in the sermon, 15 minutes on the reading. I am aware that it's communion this morning. One or two of you said typology. That sounds kind of academic. Please don't make it sound like that. But let me just repeat that and emphasize this is exactly what the Bible is doing. It's not our take on it. It's not our reading of it. This is exactly what God's word does. It's showing us in Genesis, the book of beginnings, the architecture of the salvation of humanity. And it's showing us that in this man, Joseph. We just have to find a word to describe it. It's like a type of Christ or a pattern that points us to Jesus Christ. And that's what we have here in Joseph. Now, What we're going to do is we're going to look at the big picture, then we're going to look at some of the details, and then we're going to consider how the Word of God will change us, both now as it is proclaimed, on Tuesday as we study it again, and in our small groups. Why have we picked this passage for these multiple studies? Well, we get three goes to get it right. That's one good thing. But it's such a fundamental picture of salvation in Jesus Christ. So the big picture. I've written down there on the sheet, knowing that this, what's described here, is the only, okay, it's not that this is a pattern, this is the pattern that's repeated through the Bible. God ordained, that's important, that phrase that ran all the way through chapter 39, God was with him, God was with him, God is with him. We've got to know that God is right behind everything described here. This is not a sat-nav going in the wrong direction and then getting us back on track. This is the track. Every single word is the track. Every single movement is the track. Down into the pit, in the pit, languishing in the pit, not getting out of the pit. Out of the pit. That's all the track. It's all God ordained. And it's the way of salvation. You know, when we sang just now, the way and the truth and the life. I wonder if we've thought of that word. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We think, what is the way? The way is Jesus saves us. But the way is the way. It's a road. It's a path. It's a journey. It's an arc. It's a down and up. We get that from here. The only God-ordained way of salvation. Here it is in Genesis. And the picture, just so we're crystal clear, is that Joseph, back at the beginning, chapter 7, 37, is God's anointed Savior. These dreams, you will bow down to him. He will save you. And from there, Joseph goes down and down and down and down and down into the pit. He's in the pit. We're languishing in the pit with him. And then God wrests him out of the pit. W-R-E-S-T-S, an old-fashioned word. He wrests him out of the pit. He raises him up. He exalts him. And he saves people. Okay? That's what's going on here in Genesis. And we see that mirrored all the way through the Old Testament. In the book of Exodus, in a different way, God's people are rescued out of the pit of Egypt. In the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, what 1 and 2 Samuel add is that the rescuer is a king. Joseph's not a king here, he's a ruler in Egypt. David is the king, okay? And if you read the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we did that a little while ago in church life, David is God's chosen king, but it's God who gets him to the throne. It's only God who does that. We see some shadows of this in the book of Daniel. Daniel is raised to a position of authority because God does it. The two major lines of Old Testament prophecy, the Savior is to be a king, and the Savior is to be a servant. Or if you want to put it in the language of Genesis, the Savior will be in a palace and the Savior will be in a pit. That's right there through the Bible. And in the New Testament, the story of Jesus in the Gospel, the story of Jesus in the Gospels, signaled by his birth, his incarnation in humility, signaled by his baptism to take upon himself the sin of humanity. The whole of the gospel architecture is to lead us to the passion of Jesus, where he dies on the cross, and then he is raised and exalted. And let me read to you one key and seminal passage in the New Testament from Philippians 2. This is about Jesus Christ. And think of this passage. And it's impossible when we hear this passage not to think of Genesis chapters 37 through 41. Okay, let me read it. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, or being in very nature God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The only difference between that and what we read in Genesis is in Philippians, it's talking about the obedience of Jesus. In Genesis, God was with him. God was with him. And in Philippians, Jesus went. Jesus went. Therefore, here's the turning point in Philippians, God has exalted him and bestowed on him then is the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, powerful echoes of Genesis, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, what I've tried to do simply in these few minutes is to say to us that what we read here in Genesis and what we see in the going of Joseph down into the pit and being raised up out of the pit to rule and to save is what we see as a pattern all the way through the Bible and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so, and this is really important, we need to know that this is the only God-ordained way of salvation. In other words, all of humanity, whatever age we live in, have to come to terms with the fact that this is the only God-ordained way of salvation. Now, let's look at some of the details. So I've written down seven there. I've also done a little visual to show you where the cross is at the bottom of the pit. I'm getting quite pleased with my diagrams. I'm not a diagram man, but I think they're quite good, really. But you see that's what these narratives do for us, you see. You know, you can know the logic of the gospel, but you've got to see how far down Jesus went. You've got to see that the cross is rooted in the depth of the human condition and the pit of this earth that no one has ever plumbed before. And if you look at Numbers 1 to 7, if you think of it, I couldn't really set this out on the sheet. It was too complicated and too late to do that. But they kind of move in an arc. So number 4 might be the one in the middle of the arc, stuck in the pit. And if we think forward to Jesus, hanging on the cross. And if you were there and you saw that and you witnessed the crucifixion of Christ, you would be exactly like the disciples were. There is no way that salvation can come from this. See the point? Stuck in the pit. Until God raised him up and reversed death. So it's a kind of arc, and you can draw that later on the sheet. Now, let me just quickly run through this. Joseph is God's chosen savior. It's good for us to refresh ourselves as to what the dreams said. Let me just recap the dream in 37. And these are the seminal dreams. We've got to see where we are in the story. Hear this dream. Joseph said that I have dreams. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gather round it and bowed down to my sheaf. One or two of you have been sort of raising questions about the time, saying, well, is Joseph being arrogant and other brothers not being real in their jealousy? That might be true, but that's irrelevant to what's going on here. Apart from the fact that that's exactly how people still react to the Savior. They will not have it. They will not have it that Jesus will save. They will not have it. Then he dreamed another dream, this is 37, and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. Okay? And what we're starting to see now is the fulfillment of that dream. Now, secondly, Joseph is unjustly condemned to the pit. The reason we use the word pit is because that's the phrase that's used in the narrative. So let me just highlight a couple of references from 37:20. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Genesis 37:22. Shed no blood, throw him into this pit here in the wilderness. And Genesis 37:24, they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty and there was no water in it. And then finally, 37:28, the Midianite traders passed by and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Then they took Joseph to Egypt. And then, of course, as we looked at the narrative last week, Genesis chapter 39, Joseph is serving, he's always serving. We'll come back to that later. He's always serving through the narrative. He is serving in Potiphar's house. He faces temptation from Potiphar's wife. He resists temptation. He displays his righteousness, and it's his righteousness that condemns him, and he finds himself in the prison. Just in case we're unsure, the narrative in chapter 39 ends with the words, God was with him. Now, on to number three. Joseph experiences unjust condemnation in the pit. Now, the point of this, and this is where we really begin to understand what Christ experienced on the cross. Joseph is in the pit or the prison for a long time. He's there for a long time. And you can really feel that at the start of chapter 41, after 2 whole years. Now, when Jesus was on the cross, he did not endure the pit or the equivalent. He did not endure wrath and sin and judgment for a long time. It was just 3 hours. But the intensity that he endured and the awfulness of bearing humanity's sin and the wrath of God that was poured out on him, the way that we understand how terrible that was is to embrace the length of time that Joseph languished in the pit here in Genesis. They're just different ways of helping us understand what it was that Christ bore on the cross. Joseph is in the pit for a long time. The text makes it clear again and again that he is innocent. How do we know that he is innocent? Wherever he is, in the pit or the prison, his righteousness shines out and he's put in charge of people. And very movingly and very soberly, he serves the condemned. He serves the cupbearer and the baker, both of whom, the narrative tells us, had committed offenses against Pharaoh and were justly in prison. So he experiences unjust condemnation in the pit. Now, there are many places we could go in the Old Testament, let alone the New Testament, to describe how that is the experience of Christ. Let me just read one of the servant songs or a bit of it from Isaiah 53. Jesus was despised and rejected by men. Or Joseph, you could read Joseph or Jesus. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, if you read these prophecies in Isaiah, alongside these narratives in Genesis, and alongside the passion narratives in the Gospels, you begin to feel and experience and understand how deep the pit was, how unjust it was, and how much he bore in order to save us. And then what I've referred to as stuck in the pit, seemingly hopeless. This is the bottom of the pit. And that, I think, is the purpose of the incident with Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker. Now, we could read into the narrative later on that the cupbearer who was restored to his position remembered Joseph later on in the narrative, and that's what God used to lead him to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. But I think the main point of the incident with the cupbearer and the baker, and I don't think there is any significance in the dreams. I don't think they point us or tell us anything or draw any more on the canvas. I think the point of all of this is to put in front of our eyes that this righteous man who had done no wrong and was unjustly condemned and yet who quietly served in the pit and suffered in silence and never doubted the truth of the dream, was nearly out of the pit, and he was left. I think that's the purpose of that, that whole incident. Stuck in the pit, seemingly hopeless. Every human means to get Joseph out of the pit could not get him out of the pit. And then, miraculously, Joseph, Jesus, is raised up out of the pit. That's the purpose of the second set of dreams in the chapter. And Joseph makes it clear to Pharaoh that it is God, not Joseph, who interprets dreams and reveals truth. So, for example, chapter 41, verse 16 would be a key verse. Let me just read that verse for us. Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." And God miraculously raises Joseph, up out of the pit. And he is appointed to rule with wisdom. Now, as I said, Jesus is raised higher than Joseph. His exaltation is higher. His dominion is greater. The salvation that Jesus brings is not temporal. It is eternal. And the salvation that Jesus brings addresses humanity's deepest need, forgiveness of sins, not our physical needs. And the narrative concludes, and there's much more to go, as we'll see, but the narrative concludes at the very end of chapter 41 with echoes of Genesis 12, verse 57 of chapter 41. "Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all of the earth." Now, that's the architecture, and it's one point with seven subpoints. It's just a movement, just an arc. And to come to terms with that is how we are saved. Let me just conclude by pointing us to some areas of how the Word of God changes us, how we are changed by the Word of God. Now, the first thing I've put down there is to bow down to Jesus as your Savior. And the reason that "our" is in the heading is that all of this is expressed corporately. If Jesus is our Savior, he's other people's Savior. He saves us not to be alone, but with other people, the people of God. Now, the whole purpose of these narratives in Genesis, as they point us to Jesus, is to lead to his people bowing down before the Savior. And again and again and again, the opportunity will be presented to us, if we have not yet done it, to bow down to Jesus as your Savior. Now, is there somebody here who has not done that? I don't truly know, but you do. As we have wrestled through these chapters in Genesis, and the nature of human sin has been laid bare before our eyes, and the need for a Savior has been crystal clear, and now we are seeing what that Savior is like and what he did and what he had to do. My question from the Word of God is, have you bowed down to Jesus as your Savior? Let me express that in the words of one of the songs for today. "Redeeming God, creation's song fell silent, and on the cross the light was pierced with dark. The word of life to death now hangs surrendered. The one who spoke out stars now breathes his last." And here's what it means to bow down to the Savior. "And who am I, the lowliest of sinners, that you would pay the price my sin deserves? My Maker scarred for those who marred his likeness, and from his wounds flows mercy undeserved." Second way the Word of God changes us through this part of Scripture is that we grow in our understanding, we grow in our knowledge, we grow in our appreciation of the way of our salvation. In other words, this whole arc of what it took to save us, as we contemplate what the pit that Jesus went to is like, the pit where he bore our sin and the pit where he bore God's judgment and bore God's wrath, the enormity of what he endured for 3 hours on the cross. Sometimes we think that the brevity of time softened the blow, but these narratives in Genesis help us understand the depth that he endured for us. And the more we understand the way of our salvation, the more we understand that when we say that we are saved by grace, we are saved by the substitutionary death of Christ, we are saved because Christ died for our sins. The more we understand that, the more we appreciate it, the more we embrace it, the more we love Jesus more. Last week, I made a comment. It was the only comment that wasn't scripted. That doesn't mean to say that, but nonetheless, it was the comment that many people commented on. It was such an obvious thing. The script was crying out to say it. What is the first, this is application, what's the first and greatest command in the Bible? Love the Lord Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it was wonderful this week in a conversation, somebody said to me, I really understood for the first time that that is the application of the Bible often. To love Jesus more. Understand the way of our salvation and love him more. And then thirdly, to experience the now of salvation and hope confidently for what is not yet. What is the now of salvation? What is the now of salvation? Number one, that you have been redeemed from the pit. Now, this is us using Genesis to go to Jesus and then what he promises us, like Psalm 103. You have redeemed my life from the pit. We've been redeemed. We've been saved. We couldn't do that ourselves. What it took is Jesus to go into the pit and go deeper than we have ever gone to save us. And we have been raised up spiritually. Okay? So a passage like Ephesians 2 and 10, God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, this is really important. And if we teach this material wrongly, for example, if I was to say to us now, and one of the good things about being a pastor with Roger and Jay and the others, elders, is that we wouldn't dare say this because it's not true. If we were to say the pattern that Jesus experienced, the pit to the palace, is the pattern that we should expect in this life, what happens when someone gets cancer and they die? What happens if someone loses their job and they don't get another job? What do we see? Here's what we see. When you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are redeemed from the pit in that your sins are forgiven. There is a way out of the pit of life and this world. Number two, you are raised spiritually and you are seated fundamentally where you are is with Christ in heaven. And one day, you will be raised physically from the pit of this world to heaven and to glory. Why is it that God often leaves us in the pit? Well, we will be in the pit of this world until we are with Jesus. Why is it that he often leaves us in difficult circumstances? Well, what we see in Joseph all through these narratives, before he is raised to be our Savior and to be King, is a suffering servant. And very often God calls us to take up our cross and to suffer injustice and to suffer physically. Somebody in the church this week suffered a terrible injustice. They were maligned, unjustly condemned. And humanly speaking, it does not look like in this life they will receive the vindication for their righteousness. But what we were able to say to them is that you have been redeemed, that you have been raised to be with Christ. You are united with him in glory. And one day you will be raised out of this world and justice will be done. And that God is sovereign over all. And he is with you wherever you are. That's true of Genesis. That application is true. And then the last thing we said to this couple was number 4 on the sheet. Be confident that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Be confident that those even who malign you and seek to do you injustice, that God can indeed save them. Now, that's us done for today. We get to do this again on Tuesday and in our small groups. And let's really pray that through this series in Genesis, we will really grasp the pattern that saves us and saves humanity. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these narratives in Genesis that help us come to terms with the nature of our salvation. We want to apply them carefully and wisely, and we pray that we have. Help us to understand. Help us to bow down to Jesus as our Savior if we have not yet done so. Help us to understand more of the way of our salvation and love Jesus more. Help us to understand what is now and not yet, and to hold on to the now, that we have been redeemed from the pit, that we are forgiven, because Christ was in the deepest pit of all, that we have been raised with Christ to the heavenly realms, where we are with him in status and in spirit, united with the reigning Christ right now, that you are sovereign over all things in our lives, that you are with us wherever we are, that you might leave us in difficult circumstances because you call us on this earth to be suffering servants, to display the gospel and its worth and point people to Jesus. And one day you will raise us up physically out of the pit of this world into a new creation where there will be no sickness and darkness and sin. So make us hope expectantly for that. And give us an unshakable confidence that this man, Jesus Christ, in this way, is the Savior of the world. And we pray that in his name.